let's begin our time with a word of prayer, and then we'll get right into our study of Gideon and the book of Judges. Dear Lord, we thank you once again for this new and beautiful day you've given us in the fall time of year, in this season. We just continue to ask you, Lord, with everything that's going on in the world and we see around us, we just continue to ask for your guidance and your understanding so that we can better understand the times we're in and be better ready and always able to share with others who may be starting to question things that they hadn't questioned before. So continue to prepare us with your knowledge from your word and the accounts that you gave us throughout Scripture to set the stage for these, what I believe are the last days. And so I pray, Lord, that you'll give us the calling, the sense of encouragement, the sense of desire in our own hearts to want to understand what you are doing in these times. And so we just ask that you continue to draw us back to you, draw us ever closer to you, so that we're in your word and we're following the guidance of the Holy Spirit that you've given us to lead us to all truth, because it is the search for truth that we're seeking. And so thank you, Lord, for your word, your written word that you've given us. We thank you for your spirit of truth that you've given us. We thank you for Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to you except through him. Help us always to remember that, Lord, that it's not our doing, but it's what you desire to do with partnering with us, allowing us to partner with you in the building of your kingdom and preparing your people. So thank you for this time and the people gathered here. I pray that your blessing will fall on all of us, that we can learn and grow and know and always be ready and be watchful of what you're doing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. I'm just going to kind of briefly just go back through the account of the calling of Gideon, because I, on the radio this morning, Christian radio this morning, I was listening to Alistair Begg. And I usually don't do that that much.
What are you doing, lesson four?
Lesson four? Yeah, that's the one. Yeah. So I was listening this morning, and he was talking from the teachings of Paul, but I thought it was just really kind of pertinent, not only for me, but I think for understanding what it means to be who God calls and what is God seeking in us. Because we see in the account of Gideon, and we'll talk a little bit more about this, that Gideon didn't, why would God call him, the least of all in his family, the least in his clan, the least in his tribe? And yet, God showed him. And I think the whole sense of calling, who is God looking for to specifically call? And so Alistair Begg was sharing this morning on three things. What is God looking for? He's looking for those who make themselves available to him. So availability is the first key part of being ready and willing to receive the calling of God, whatever that is on our lives. The second thing that's required is an attitude of sensitivity. And I know that with my own personal callings, and it's a sense that you can't get it out of your mind. God continues to bring it to mind. He puts a burden on you that you can't ignore. And he wants somebody who's sensitive to that calling, that wants to make a difference, that wants to help, that sees a need, whatever it is. And then the third thing is he wants somebody who's reliable. The reliability factor. Not somebody a little hit or miss, that maybe if they have time, they'll do something. If you're truly called by God, you will become reliable and dependable. God, not only God can count on you, but others can count on you. So I think this is important to kind of keep in mind as we look at the account of Gideon. Why Gideon? Why the least that he called himself the least? And Paul said the same thing. I'm the least of these. And so availability, sensitivity, and reliability are all important attributes in order to be used by God, to receive the calling of God. And so I want you to keep that in mind as we look further into the account of Gideon. Once again, I remind you that in Judges chapter 6, starting at verse 11, is where the angel of the Lord came to Gideon. And Gideon, I remind you, Gideon was threshing wheat in the wine press. He was hiding from the enemies, hiding from the Midianites, who were terrorizing the whole nation of Israel. And they had been oppressing Israel for 7 years. And they were so oppressive that they would steal everything that was made evident to them in Israel. They would take it for themselves. And so that's why Gideon was hiding. In order to even make bread, thrash wheat, get the grain, crush the grain, turn it into flour, and ultimately make bread. But he had to hide in order to do that. So that's where the angel of the Lord came to him. And the angel of the Lord called Gideon a mighty warrior. A mighty warrior. Meaning that God would use him as a warrior against the enemies. And so Gideon's name, as I've said many times, literally means one who cuts down, or one who cuts down or goes to battle against the enemy. And so, and of course, Gideon's response, and this is where it gets to, why is he perhaps the most unlikely? But the point is, God uses, and you'll see it throughout Scripture, he will use, most of the time, the most unlikely. Well, David. David was made king. We can look at ourselves, how God has perhaps used us, not thinking that we're even worthy. But David, King David, you know, he was the young brother, wasn't even called to be reviewed by Samuel initially as a potential king to follow in the footsteps of Saul. And then he came forward, the shepherd boy. And that's who God anointed to be the next king. And so you have many of those accounts. But Gideon, believing he was the unlikely one that God would come to and call, he started asking questions. And I think if at all, you know, you have this sense of sensitivity and really want to know what you're being called to and not feel, you know, have that sense that, how can I do this? How can I possibly do this? That I think it's natural. It's humanly natural to start asking questions, even of God. And so he starts with the why question, or if question first. If the Lord is with us, why has all this happened? And where are all his wonders? You know, where is this evidence in their lives now, under this oppression of the Midianites? Where is God's miracles and signs and wonders that he revealed to his people coming out of Egypt? Gideon obviously knew the history of Israel. He knew to whatever degree the word of God had been passed on down to him. So he knew some of this, but he was asking the question. And then there's always the series of buts. I put it that way. I think all of us are guilty of that. But I don't have the time. I don't have the ability. I'm not smart enough. I'm not whatever. And so you come up with all the excuses why. And we'll talk, if we get a chance this morning, a little bit about the account of Moses. Because I think there's some similarities of God's calling of Moses to the calling of Gideon. And how you find initially every excuse in the book to say, why me? You know, I'm not capable of this. And then he gets to the how question. You know, how can this be accomplished? So that's what kind of sets us up. And we get down into verse 16 of chapter 6. And what does the Lord say to Gideon? With all these questions, all he says to him, I will be with you. And the only question is, do you believe him? And so, what did Gideon do? Verse 17. I now have found favor in your eyes. If I have found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that it is really you talking to me. I think that's probably a pretty human response. I want to be sure that it's really you, Lord. And so then they go through the process that we kind of dealt with last week of Gideon wanting to give him an offering. And so he went out and got a young goat and an ephah of flour to make bread, and bread without yeast, the unleavened bread, a picture of bread without sin. In the case of Jesus, he's the bread of life without sin, the unleavened bread. And put it and brought it to the angel of the Lord, to God. And the angel of the Lord took it, as you recall, and laid it on a rock. On this rock, I will receive this offering. And what did he do with it? He took it, and he took his staff, and touched it with the tip of his staff, and it was consumed. Consuming fire. And so the fire flared from the rock, consuming the meat and the bread, and the angel of the Lord disappeared. Can you imagine all this happening before your very eyes? Whoa! I think I've got my answer. Is this really you, Lord?
No, I don't do it inside the church.
Don't do it inside. And so Gideon realized that it was the angel of the Lord. And he explained in verse 22, Gideon's statement of belief. Ah, sovereign Lord, you are definitely in control. You're in charge. You're sovereign. And then his fear came over him when he says, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. What was he saying? I have experienced God face to face, which he knew by the study of the Old Testament, you cannot look upon the face of God and live. You will die. So what does the Lord say to him? Peace. Do not be afraid. You are not going to die. God had to give him that sense of peace. And Gideon's response, obviously out of relief and recognition and belief, what does Gideon do? He builds an altar to the Lord. He builds an altar to the Lord, and he calls it the peace. The Lord is peace. Jehovah or Yahweh, Shalom. Meaning that I have found peace in this place and in this calling. So, right away, the Lord tests him. He's made this confession of faith and has seen all this, has reassured him, But what does the Lord require of him? Go tear down your father's idols. So, he does it. He immediately responds, and he goes out, gets a band of 10 of his men, and goes out at night, and goes and tears down the altars of Baal and Asherah, and uses the wood of Asherah to build an altar to God, and then to sacrifice a bull on that altar. And so that's what he completes. And then it says in verse 28, in the morning, the Midianites, the people of that area, even perhaps some of the Israelites themselves who had fallen into Baal worship, the men of the town, it says, got up. So, like his father, who had obviously been participating in that, maybe even Gideon's had to, you know, be associated with that as well. But he faithfully followed God's instructions, tore it down and destroyed it at the risk of what? Death. He knew that if he was found out and was taken by the men of the town, he would be killed. And so he did it, faithfully following God. And in the morning, the men of the town saw all that had happened, and they found out. They investigated. They carefully investigated, it says. And they were told that Gideon, the son of Joash, did it. So we're ready to pick up from there with the reading through the rest of the chapter, see what happens after that, which I think is pretty interesting. And so I want to, as we read this little next section, prepare ourselves to answer that fourth question on the handout sheet. Reflect upon the importance of tearing down generational strongholds like Gideon did with his father. So we'll talk a little bit about that, even to bring it into our times. And the importance of getting anything associated with a stronghold of Satan in our lives out of our lives. Get rid of it. It means to burn anything that can be considered an idol. And that's a lot in our society, but it's the attitude towards it. Is it something that we put ahead of God? We put more importance on than we do God. So that's the real test. So, as I read on, let's consider that question and how you might answer that. Okay, so verse 30. The men of the town demanded of Joash, so they went to Gideon's father, and said, bring out your son. He must die, because he has broken down Baal's altar and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. But Joash replied to the hostile crowd around him. And I think this is an interesting response from Gideon's father. And I don't think it's necessarily a response of protecting his son. You know, some would say, well, it's pretty natural for a parent, no matter what their child has done, to protect them. Whether that's protecting them from the law and the responsibility of that, or whatever it might be. But here I think it's an important note to look at how Joash responded to the crowd. And so Joash, the men of the town demanded Joash, bring out your son, he must die because he has broken down Baal's altar and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. But Joash replied to the hostile crowd around him. Think how difficult that may be. Replying to a hostile crowd, a crowd that has pitchforks or whatever they came with, to demand to turn over his son to them. He stood up to them. And he said to them, asking them the question, turn the question on them. Are you going to plead Baal's cause? In other words, who do you stand with? On whose side are you? Are you going to plead Baal's cause? And then he says, are you trying to save him? Baal being the false god, being the idol. Whoever fights for him, in other words, if you're on his side and you're willing to fight for him, whoever does that shall be put to death by morning. He gives them a warning of the consequences of this decision. Whose side are you on? Think about that for our lives. God constantly is putting us in that position. Are you with me? Are you against me? Are you for me or against me? And that's a daily decision in our lives. Who do we stand with? Whose side are we on? And that's in the battle, because this is a spiritual battle. That's where it all starts. It's a battle between good and evil. It's a battle between God and Satan. It's a battle between the believer and the unbeliever. And so, that's the question. And so, Joash brings that up. If Baal, and this is a cool question, if Baal really is a god, general god, not the god, a god, he can defend himself when someone breaks down his altar. If he is that mighty god that you follow and worship and put your trust in, he should be able to take care of this himself if he's that all-powerful God. And so I think that showed a lot for Joash to present that as a question to them. And so what happens? Verse 32. So that day they called Gideon Jerub-Baal. And Jerub-Baal apparently means the one who contends with Baal. Let Baal contend. In other words, stand up. You know, stand up against Baal. And then it says, saying, let Baal contend with him. So that's what Joash is telling the people of the town. If it's Baal, and Baal's your god, let him deal with it. Let him contend with Gideon and with the whole situation. Because he broke down Baal's altar. In other words, Joash says, I'm not going to follow your wishes, and you can let your god deal with what Gideon did against your god, against destroying the idol of Baal. So that's kind of where that accounts. So let's talk about that, standing up against the strongholds that we may see in our lives, in our families, in our history. Reflect upon the importance of tearing down generational strongholds like Gideon did with his father in Judges 6, 25-32. Let me just preface this with, I think there's much evidence in our understanding of family problems, issues, that many times are passed down from generation to generation. And so the difficulty is breaking out of that cycle of generational sin. And whatever that may be, it can be different battles that have to be faced. and therefore, it's incumbent on each one of us, even if we came from a dysfunctional family situation and addictions and whatever were in those families, it is incumbent on each person to break out of that, to stand up against it, to tear down that stronghold that is so hard to battle against when you have have been brought up in that acceptance of that kind of situation. So if you do it, I think God blesses it in mighty ways. I just think of, you know, some of the people that have given testimony, you know, of their faith, of the horrible relationships that they came out of. And I believe God has used many of them in such mighty ways. You know, and so I think breaking down the generational stronghold that Satan has on a family is vitally important to allow God to use people for his purpose. But and only God can help us to do that. So any other thoughts on that? I guess what I put as an answer, removing the pattern passed down and returning to God. In other words, if there's a pattern of, let's just call it demonic strongholds, different kinds in our family, we need to remove that pattern and return to God. So it's always about returning to God, breaking away from the pattern that's been established that's so easy to get caught up in and to follow. And then I just said strongholds are where, this definition of strongholds that I'm talking about is where Satan maintains control. So when you realize who's in control of a life, of a family, of a situation, when it's not of God, and it's Satan. So the satanic strongholds are the things that we need to be set free from. And only that can only be done, you know, through God's work, you know, with Christ. And the acceptance of Christ is where all that, I believe, begins. You have to turn to Jesus to be set free from those strongholds.
Well, these generational strongholds would be, my thinking, they'd be something based on lies contradicting the Scripture.
Absolutely, which is the language of Satan.
Yeah.
The father of lies. And so when you begin believing it, you're doomed. You're doomed to repeat this. You're doomed to do the same thing, whether it's being an abuser, whatever it is. You know, some think, and can you actually use it for excuses? You know, well, my father and my grandfather were the same way. You know, I'm doomed. We'll repeat the same patterns. And so that's where help needs to come.
In other words, it's 2 Corinthians breaking down strongholds.
Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah, breaking down strongholds, and we need to be willing to let that happen. And we're not always willing to, because even strongholds can become a comfort zone for us. You know, because it's what we're accustomed to and used to, that's the way we've lived from the time we were a child. And then we have to break free from that. And so it's not easy, we can't perfect it either. You know, we can't do it perfectly, because we still will battle against those things. But I just thought that was kind of an important concept, that we can see what God called Gideon to do in the face of his own family and so forth, to tear down their own idols and to remove those. And I believe the positive response that I see from his own father. You know, his father didn't discipline him for doing that. If his father was that so connected with that idol, even if he had put it up, as it seems to imply, or at least his family, he could have gotten angry. Get it! You know, you should have never done that. Look at what, you know, problems you're bringing to our family. You know, now they're wanting to kill you. No, it seems to me that the father also responded correctly. Turn the issue back on the source, which was on Satan and on Baal, the god of Baal himself. And so I think there's two good messages here. You know, not only Gideon's, response to God and doing what God called him to do, to tear down that stronghold, those idols, but then his father's response to the people, even under great distress. And it's much easier, I just hate to say it, but I see it in our culture, it's much easier to just protect your children, than to help them to face, what they need to face in order to free themselves of the strongholds that they're carrying. And when you protect them, all you're doing is continuing that generational stronghold. And they will more than likely repeat it if you don't, face it and deal with it. So anyway, that's kind of my point there. I think it has a modern message there that I always like to look to in these ancient accounts. But I'm really kind of impressed with Gideon's father in this whole thing, because it showed me that he wasn't caving in to the pressure from the community or from others in the family that would just as soon throw Gideon to the wolves.
That's certainly a reflection of the spiritual experience.
There's a spiritual reflection.
Perhaps from Gideon's
testimony. Yeah.
I guess I can say that's kind of been in my family mind. And stuff that happened way back when Tanya was small and stuff, and it can carry on abuse to abuse. Mm-hmm. And some stuff came up way back then. And we had counseling with Sister Carol at that time. Steve was still Catholic, and he wanted a Christian counselor. And a lot of that stuff came to it.
Yeah.
And a lot of that stuff popped loose with this prayer request I had last Wednesday with my nightmare.
Okay.
That's why there's a lot of stuff I can't talk about.
Yep.
Stuff that took place.
Well, that's fine. There's an avenue there that's being
waking up and falling off what was going on.
Yeah. And I guess part of this process too, I would just encourage that. We need to always be ready to forgive. No matter whatever bad things have happened to us, whether through family, whether through whatever, through friends, through somebody else that's done something, terrible to us. We always have to, be ready to forgive. Because that's really the only way to be set free from it. If you hold on to things that have happened, even suppressed memories or whatever else, and you keep bringing it back and putting it into the face of the other one who maybe has harmed you, you're carrying the baggage. And so letting loose of the baggage is an important part of the healing process. And that's not easy. It's not easy because...
The crazy thing is, I want to believe that something happened is true. Because I come to my mother very herself in the bathroom all the time. She's always hiding from stuff, and she's always run away from stuff. And I made a comment about that. But she was wanting to get out of this conversation. We were going with Julie, the birthday, and all this good news. And just very calmly, quietly, she said to me, "You're right. But I guess the battle I'm fighting that he's praying about, did she do it just to get out of it, or is it sincere?"
I'll keep seeking the Lord. Keep praying. Let the Lord show you the way, and then follow.
It's just our time was there too, so she knows there was anything going on. But it was just so weird that the way she said it so calmly, Julie, because Julie kept enforcing on her that she needed to say something positive. So I don't know which.
No, just keep. Keep working on it. So, okay, let me read on here in the time we have left and pick up on verse 33, because this is what happens next. Because we see in verse 33, now all the Midianites, the Amalekites, and the other eastern peoples, so all the enemies, joined forces and crossed over the Jordan apparently from the east, crossing over into what would be the land of Israel, and camped in the valley of Jezreel. Again, that valley. You know, that's the valley of Armageddon. It's the battle where the final battle will be fought, up by Megiddo. And so the valley of Jezreel. So we're in that valley again. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Okay, here we see that individually Gideon was given the Holy Spirit. Now that's not universal in the Old Testament. We know there's a difference between what God did at Pentecost after Jesus ascended back into heaven, sent the Holy Spirit to indwell the body of Christ, the church. And so we have the universal dwelling of the Holy Spirit in us. In Old Testament times, it was selective. The Holy Spirit came upon individuals, usually prophets, priests, and kings, following an anointing. And so here, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. I don't know what he felt. I don't know what he experienced, but it had to be powerful.
He didn't speak in tongues.
But look what he did do. What did he do next?
Yeah.
He blew the shofar. That's a sign of something. The ram's horn. So, but that's the ram's horn, as I've said before,
yeah,
is used in Israel's history, or the whole sense of the law, for three purposes.
Mm-hmm.
It's used to call the congregation of people together for assembly. So you blow the ram's horn to call the people together for a very important meeting. Or you call them before you go into battle. It's a battle call.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what this is here, I believe. He's calling to rally all the troops to come to join him in the battle against the enemy.
Mm-hmm.
And then we'll see what God does with that. And the third thing is, it's the announcement, the shofar is blown to announce the king is coming. So I believe, when we're looking for, in our times, the blowing of the shofar from the heavens, when the trumpet sounds and the dead in Christ are raised, and we who are still alive are caught up to meet the Lord in the air, that is to call us that the king is coming. So Christ is returning. And so, but here, this was blown, the shofar was blown to rally the troops to go into battle. So he blew the shofar, summoning the Abizurites to follow him. He sent messengers throughout Manasseh, which was his tribe, calling them to arms, bring your weapons, and also to Asher, the other surrounding tribes, Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, so that they too went to meet them, went up to meet them. Verse 36, Gideon said to God, here again, he's asking for, to show him something. If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have promised, look, I will place a wool fleece on the threshing floor here in this wine press. If there is dew only on the fleece, in other words, the fleece gets wet overnight, and all the ground is dry, there's no other evidence of dew having settled in the area, then I will know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you said. And that is what happened. That's all that has to be said. God did it. Now we could say, some might say that Gideon was testing God. No, there's a difference.
He was wanting
a
black and white.
Yeah, he does.
Black and gray.
Yeah, he wants to make it a black and white situation and not be in this, well, maybe thing. Plus, his natural instinct is to doubt a little bit. Are you sure, Lord? You know, show me a sign that will convince me. that what you're telling me is what you desire and what I need to do. And all, and that is what happened. Verse 38. Gideon rose early the next day. He squeezed the fleece and wrung out the dew, a bowl full of water. Now, Gideon wasn't satisfied. This again is the human nature. And then Gideon said to God, and he kind of prefaced it with, "Do not be angry with me. I need to ask you one more thing. Let me make just one more request. Allow me one more test." Not a test for God, a test for him. One more test with the fleece. This time, do the opposite. Make the fleece dry and the ground covered with dew. So do it the other way. Reverse it. And that night, God did so. Only the fleece was dry. All the ground was covered with dew. And so, when we use the phrase, "give me a fleece," this is what it's referring to. God, give me a fleece. You know, show me. Give me a sign. Give me evidence. Give me an indicator. Give me something that tells me you're behind me. You want me to do this, and you're equipping me. You're preparing me to do it. Now, we don't have time this morning. We've got to wrap this up, but I want any of you to think about times in your life that maybe you've done something similar. I'm not saying in the same way, but has there been an occasion in your life, or more than one, where you had this sense of calling or sense of purpose or sense of meaning, wanting to do something, not knowing what to do, where you prayed or asked God, show me something?
And an experience looking back, that seems to be what happened. We were going to a very strong Separatist Baptist church in Des Moines, and there were some pastors that's come out of that background that were having a terrific testimony success in building a church from 800 to about 3,000. They're on television. I watched them a few times. I said, "Well, Phil Dorkins, I'm going to sneak over there and not let anybody know I'm going. I just got to see what's going on." 2 days after that, work. "Hey, we saw you on TV." I said, "Well, Lord, maybe that's the indication.
That was the sign. You were seen." Get around.
Yeah.
Well, that's good. Anyway, any other thoughts that come to your mind this week and you're willing to share, it'd be greatly appreciated. And then we can kind of talk about this before we move on. We're going to talk about signs yet, elsewhere in Scripture. But I also want to answer that question, and maybe you help me answer it. Is it okay to ask God for a sign? And I think I hinted at it last week. In my mind, I think it's perfectly natural. And I think it isn't that we should always depend on that, because then I think we can move it to the point of, you know, thumbing an earth, you know, doing the lot thing. You know, if you want me to do this, Lord, roll the dice and show me. You know, no, we shouldn't do that with everything. It should truly be a sense of you desire to do something, but you're just not confident enough to do it, and so you want God to verify to you that this is His purpose for you. In your life, in approaching something. And so we'll approach that next week. And then we'll look at this other question, question 3, and I'll get into that a little bit, of looking at these other characters in Scripture that I have identified. How does Gideon fit the pattern of those that God called, others that God called? And I think it's important to see their hesitations too, their ways of doubt entering and their reaction to it. So we'll deal with those things next week, and then we'll be ready to move on to chapter 7, which again is where God takes charge, and Gideon thinks he's rallying all these troops to go into battle, and have 30,000 troops or whatever rallied, so he's pretty well prepared. He can take on the enemy. And God says, oh no, oh no. If I'm going to show my glory, you're going to have to wipe that down ultimately to 300. So anyway, that's, I believe, the rich account of Gideon. And I think there's so much that we can learn in our response to God in things, and truly trusting Him when we have that sense of purpose and calling in our lives. So let's close with prayer. Dear Lord, thank you for this time of Bible study that we can be in your word. We thank you for all your word. We thank you for pointing out to us and helping us to understand and recognize that this is your inspired word, and that it is the truth, even though so many, and particularly with Satan behind it, wants to change it, to deny it, to counter it, to contest it, but yet it has remained your word through the ages. And we thank you that we have it today, and we can read it and study it and grow to understand it and relate it to our lives, Lord. Give us purpose in our lives as to how we can better follow you and be obedient to you. So we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Holy Spirit, who's our teacher, as we go through your word, oftentimes enlightening us, illuminating the word to us, that we can better understand how it relates to us, that these aren't just old stories from thousands of years ago. These are relative to our lives as well. So we thank you for that, and we thank you most of all for fulfilling your promise of sending Jesus into this world and him to be our Savior and our Lord. So help us to trust you in everything that you call us to do and everything that's happening in our lives, even when things seem out of control, that you're still in control. Thank you, Lord, for this time. Thank you now for our time of worship that we can prepare for, that we can ready our hearts and our minds and our spirits to connect with the Holy Spirit, and that we can worship you in a way that honors you and gives you the praise and the glory, and that we can grow in our faith, and we can encourage one another as we walk and live out our lives by faith, not by sight. Thank you, Lord, for this time, and thank you ahead of time for our time of worship. I pray in Jesus' name.